Would you turn to the book of Judges, chapter 15? And we will continue the story of Samson. Notice that the more we get into Judges, the more detail are given on certain judges. By the time of Samson, the crisis is almost complete. Israel has given up. They're not even calling out to God under Philistine domination. They're actually making peace and accommodating, much like the church is today and much like much of the world is today. Accommodating to sin and evil, just giving in. Not even thinking to cry out to God. They found a way to make peace with evil. And God raised up a judge to make trouble. And that's Samson. And let me just start. But it came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with the kid. And he said, I'll go into my wife and into the chamber. But her father would not suffer him to go in. Now this strikes modern audiences as odd, but I'll just repeat what I shared briefly last week. Samson was married to one of the Philistines. He brought her a proposal, and the Bible says the parents objected. Well, you would object to a son or a daughter wanting to marry an unbeliever. But Samson is a Messiah. He is a judge. He's the Messiah of Israel. So he's going in prophetic power. When he makes a proposal to a Philistine, an unbeliever, that is like Christ offering salvation to Gentiles. Okay, one day Christ, the ultimate Samson, would have a Gentile bride. So Samson went to this Gentile woman. And he made a proposal. We told the story about the wedding party last week. I don't have to retell that. But the one point that's very important and comes to play here is that he gave a riddle to the wedding guests and confided in his wife. And if she would have trusted him, she would have kept that secret. But the wedding guests, being Philistines, Samson was so poor he couldn't provide his own wedding party. Philistines provide it. The wedding guests, being Philistines, they just took her aside and threatened her with murder. They said, I'll burn your house and your father's house if you don't tell us Samson's secret. So she had a choice to make, just like everyone in this room has a choice to make. She could have believed Samson in the face of all the fear and the pressure of the world, and kept faith with him, or she could believe the Philistines, the world. She believed the world. She's afraid they're going to burn her down and her house. So she betrayed her husband. She broke faith with the Messiah and told the secret. So Samson is going to come back and be with her. This is after the wedding. Now, this is the part modern audiences don't understand. In the Old Testament, you had all kinds of levels of marriages. In this particular marriage, his wife stays with her father. Why? Because he couldn't afford what's called the mohar, the dowry. So until he could come up with the money for the dowry, she stays there with his father. But when it comes springtime, it says, or in the time of the wheat harvest time, his thoughts turn to love. He makes a call on his wife at her father's house, and he's going to go be with her, but her father wouldn't let him go in. And her father said, I truly thought you had utterly hated her, therefore I just gave her to your friend. She was given to one of the guests at the wedding. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. And Samson said concerning them, now am I going to be more blameless than the Philistines, though I'm going to do them something that's a great displeasure. They're not going to like this, but it's the right thing to do. Once again, people that read Samson think, oh, he got angry and took vengeance. It's not personal vengeance. He's the Messiah. These are invaders in the Holy Land, Gentiles, unbelievers, and they have hurt and persecuted his wife. So whatever comes on them is their fault. That's what's coming on the world, by the way. Jesus is coming back to judge the world, and one of the reasons he's going to judge the world is because of their persecution of Christians, which are happening all over the world. boxes. Okay, that in itself would be very hard to do. He gets 300, he ties their tails together, sends them out two by two, and destroys the Philistines. Olives. And when the Philistines said, "Who did this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion." The Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. So the Philistines know they can't get at Samson. So they go after his wife and her father. See, the devil knows he can't get at Jesus. But he will go after the bride. Persecution madness is coming to the whole world. For the devil knows his time is short. So, they burn her. Wait a minute. They said, "We'll burn you if you don't break faith with the Messiah." Well, she broke faith with Messiah. Trying not to get burned, she broke faith with the Messiah, her husband. And because she broke faith with her Messiah, he wasn't there to protect her. And she got burned anyway. That's right. You can't believe the world. You can't believe the Philistines. She should have believed her husband. She should have believed the Messiah. She took sides against the Messiah. And she got burnt. And Samson said unto them, "Though you have done this, yet will I be avenged of you. And after that I'll quit." In other words, it ratchets up. All right, now I'm going to get vengeance on you for that. And I'm not going to stop until it's done, until my vengeance is satisfied. It's not going to stop until all vengeance is satisfied. There's coming a tribulation on this world that will not end until all of God's wrath is satisfied. But dude, there's several things the world is doing that is going to bring judgment to it. I tremble. Well, homosexuality is one of them. The destruction of children is another. Satan's made a war on children. Abortion is another. Persecution of Christians. Jesus is coming back and he won't stop until the justice is satisfied. And that's what verse 7 is saying. He smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. And he went down and dwelt at the top of the rock, Etam. So Samson goes out and fights Philistines. I don't know what hip and thigh means, but it doesn't sound good. He went nuts on them. And there was a great slaughter. So I don't know how many Philistines were killed. But it sounds terrible. And then he went and dwelt in the top of the rock, Etam. Now this is really interesting and it's typological. Etam means broken. The broken rock is where Samson went to live. A rock with a cleft in it. A rock that was split. Samson went and lived in the split. In other words, Samson dwelt in Christ. What does the song say? "Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee." Through the famine, through the flood. He goes and lives alone in the broken rock, hidden in Christ. Now that rock is, if you remember from the book of Exodus, followed the children of Israel through the wilderness. And when they ran out of water, that's how the rock was broken. Moses said, "What are we going to do? We got a million plus people out in the wilderness. We run out of water. That's deadly." God said, "Take your rod and smite the rock." And Moses went back and picked up his rod and hit the rock. And out of the rocks flowed water. And the children of Israel were saved. Now this happened another time many years later. And Moses was so angry at the people because they murmured and complained. We talked about this in Exodus and Numbers. That he asked God again, "We're back at the same place. We're out of water." And this time God says, "Go back and speak to the rock and the water will come out." But Moses was so angry at their murmuring, complaining. They were actually threatening his life. That he got the congregation together. He says, "Now listen to me, you rebels." And he picked up his rod and he smote the rock again. And the water flowed out of the rock and the children of Israel were saved. But God said to Moses, come out and talk to me at the tent of meeting. And he said, because you hit the rock twice, you cannot go in the promised land. You're gonna have to die. Okay. What is the meaning of these mysterious stories? And why did they resurface all through the Old Testament? The meaning is this. That all of us are in the desert called this world. There's nothing here for us. Bunch of mirages, a bunch of cactus, scorpions and snakes, and every once in a while a little green patch here and a green patch there. And the answer to dying in this wilderness is Christ, smitten. Jesus was crucified, and because of that, then water can flow in our desert. Living water, the Holy Spirit. God will give us spiritual life. God will refresh us. He says, if anyone come thirst, let him come to me. And out of his belly should flow rivers of living water. But it had to be smitten. Christ had to be crucified and rejected. But how many times did Christ have to be crucified? Only once. That's why Moses was not allowed to go in the promised land. Because he sent the wrong typological meaning through disobeying God by smiting the rock twice. Well, here we got the rock again, and here we have the Messiah of Israel, Samson, living in the split rock all by himself. Now, it says there, which was fine with Israel, Samson was a lot of trouble. They didn't want him around. He's making too much trouble. They had made their peace with the Philistines. They had learned to live with evil. They were willing to chuck their religion, chuck their covenant with God, as long as the Philistines didn't hurt them. So Samson was nothing but trouble to them. Therefore, he lived by himself. Now, what Jesus did for us, he had to do by himself. There's no one could help him. He got the victory by himself. It says he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now what happens next? Verse 9. Then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. The very thing Israel was fearing. The Philistines lived on the coast of the Mediterranean. They had five major cities that they lived in. Eshcol and Gaza and... I don't have them all written down. But there are five major cities of the Philistines along the coast of the Mediterranean. But now they're invading. And this is what everyone feared. Philistines went up, pitched in Judah, and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why are you come up against us? And they answered, to bind Samson we've come up, to do to him as he did to us. Notice this. When the Philistines invade, it's the tribe of Judah that goes out with a delegation in fear and trembling. Hey, what's the problem? Is there a problem here? Well, we want to get Samson. That's why we've come. Now, centuries later, the Romans would invade the Holy Land. And the Jews, which is the tribe of Judah, would go out and befriend Pilate and Herod. Hey, is there anything we could do for you? And they had their consultation about Jesus. He's making trouble. If he keeps going, the Romans are going to take away our place and our nation. What are we going to do? Well, they turned Jesus, the Messiah, over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. And this is foreshadowed right here. 11. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? Now just stop there and think about that. These are people to whom God had once said, If you'll obey me, I'll be your king. No one will rule over you. You'll be the head and not the tail, above only, not beneath. I will bring you into land flowing with milk and honey. God will be your king, and you will be free. You will defeat seven nations greater than you. Now they are so cowed, they literally are saying to Samson, hey, don't you realize who rules over us? It's the Philistines that are our rulers. Once again, thousands of years later, Jesus' trial. King Pontius Pilate, a Roman ruler, says to the high priest of Israel, do you want me to crucify your king? And you know what he said back? We don't have a king but Caesar. Believe me, that was when that nation died. And it's never come back to life since. It's foreshadowed back here in Samson. Samson, don't you know the trouble you're making? The Philistines are our rulers. You know what a statement of unbelief that is? What a denial of God and Christ and of everything holy. The Philistines are our rulers. You're making too much trouble. And so what does Samson say back to them? Like Christ, Samson says to them, swear unto me that you won't fall on me yourselves. Samson was not afraid of the children of Judah, not even 3,000 of them. But he didn't want to have to defend himself against them. He didn't want to hurt them. So they said, all right, we swear. We will bind you fast and deliver you under their hand. You know what Samson did? Do it. So they bound the children of Judah, bound the Messiah of Israel, hand by hand, and led him by ropes to turn him over to the Gentile power. They don't know that they're acting out the ultimate betrayal that would come in the days of Jesus the Messiah, the last Messiah, and the ultimate and the real Samson. We'll bind you fast and deliver you into their hand. We won't hurt you. We'll just turn you over to them. But we won't kill you. And that's what would happen. Jesus was not stoned to death. The Jewish way of execution is stoning. Jesus was not stoned to death. He was crucified. Why? Because they didn't kill him. They turned him over to the Romans and let them kill him. Okay. They couldn't kill him. In fact, this is kind of a side thing, but they couldn't kill him and they had to admit it. Pilate says, if he's such a sinner, do to him whatever you think you ought to do. Well, we can't give him the death penalty. By our law, he ought to die, but we can't kill anyone. They were oblivious to the fact that even that was prophecy. Centuries earlier, Jacob had said that the death penalty and the power of self-determination would never depart from Judah. Until Shiloh comes. Shiloh's a name for the Messiah. In 7 AD, Caesar Augustus stripped the Jews of their sovereignty, took away their death penalty. And rabbis even recorded in their sage writings, alas, woe is on us. The scepter has departed from Judah, and Christ hasn't come. They didn't know that he was a carpenter's apprentice in Nazareth, about 7 years old at the time. So they say, we can't kill him. I know you can't. Because the prophecy of Jacob has been fulfilled. And they said to Samson, we won't kill him. We'll just turn you over to the Gentiles. And they bound him with 2 new cords and brought him up from the rock. And when he came into Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him. This reminds me of the lion in the garden. The lion roars and jumps out at him, and he just goes shoop like that and tears him to two. Well, here he is bound. He's been handed over to the Gentiles by the children of Judah. And the Philistines are happy. We got him! And they shout and they fall on him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands were loose from off his hands. Snap, 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 snap. And he looked around for a weapon. By the way, the Philistines had the children of Israel under gun control. Well, they didn't have guns, but they banned them from anything iron. You couldn't even get your stick sharpened unless you went to a Philistine. They would not let the children of Israel have anything to defend themselves. So they, you'll see this in Judges. But Samson doesn't have a weapon except the Holy Spirit. But verse 15, he finds a very unusual weapon. He found a new jawbone of an ass and put forth his hand and took it and slew 1,000 men with it. Now just think about this. In the first place, what is a jawbone of an ass doing? Brand new one. What, someone just slaughter an ass and leave the jawbone out? Or, I mean, how does this work? Okay, it's new. It's not brittle. It's new. It's going to get a good workout. It's got to be new. And what's it doing out there? What a weird weapon. See, Judges is all about weird weapons. A tent peg, an ox goad, and in this case, oh, there he is, jawbone of an ass. And he picks it up, and he slays 1,000 Philistines. Now, let me just put it this way. We used to have a meat slaughterhouse here in Cedar Rapids called Wilson's. Let's say you stood there on the night shift just killing cattle that were dumbasses, just dumb cattle just led by you in a line. You probably wouldn't kill 1,000 in a night. And you'd be exhausted after your shift. Okay. He's fighting people that are fighting back. He picks up the jawbone of an ass and he's slaughtering them, hit them by again. 1,000 Philistines in one night by the Spirit of God. And and then the Spirit is still on him. It came to pass when he made an end of speaking that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand and called the place Ramoth Lehi. So as soon as he's done, 16, he prophesied. Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of an ass, have I slain 1,000 men. He prophesies in rhyme. Okay, now you don't get the rhyme, and I don't get the rhyme because we don't speak Hebrew. But basically, the word for ass and the word for heaps just sounds identical. Okay. So he makes a nice little poem that you probably won't find on a Hallmark card anywhere. Heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of an ass, I have piled heaps upon heaps. Only ass and heaps are almost the same word, so this is how Hebrew poetry works. Heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of an ass, I've piled heaps upon heaps. And he says that by the Spirit of God. And he called the place Ramoth Lehi, the lifting up or the glorification of the jawbone. I mean, where else on earth in the universe or ever in history is a jawbone of an ass ever going to be glorified by anybody? But he names the place the glory of the ass jawbone. Wouldn't you just love to live there? And then it hits him so strong. He was sore athirst. I mean, thirst hit him like he'd never seen before. And said, he called on the Lord in his thirst and said, you gave me this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now I'll die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? Is this how I die after this great battle? I'm going to die of thirst, and the Philistines are going to come and find me and kill me? He's still speaking by the Holy Spirit. He's still prophesying. He's still full of the Holy Spirit. For he is the Messiah of Israel. And the word Messiah means one who has the Spirit upon him. And remember when he threw that ass jawbone away from him after the battle? Where it hit the ground,
a spring of water popped up in the divot, in the hollow. God gave a hollow place that was in the jaw. And there came water thereout. And when he drank, his spirit came again and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof En-Hakkor, the callers, because he called on God unto this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years. From that time on, see, what the last verse is telling you, those same Jews that had turned him over because they were so afraid of the Philistines, and they had already settled it. Philistines are our rulers. As a result of that battle, those same Jews came back to him and accepted him as their judge. And they allowed him to be their judge for the next 20 years. Now, I want to read three more verses, and then I want to give a recap of everything and see if we can't connect the dots. Then went Samson to Gaza. Oh, he's going into Satan's territory. Gaza is one of the cities of the Philistines. By the way, Gaza is in the news all the time now. Okay. Gaza is on the coast of the Mediterranean, the Holy Land, and it's a Philistine city. And he saw there a harlot and went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson's come here. And they compassed him in and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city. And they were quiet all the night, saying, in the morning when it's day, we'll kill him. And when Samson lay till midnight and rose at midnight, he's trapped. The gates of the city are closed. A city gate would take like five guys to open. It's a massive, massive deal. A big, big ritual every morning. Five guys pull up the big bar closing the gates. Five guys pull the gate open, pull the other gate open. And they prop them open until the sundown. Then they close the gates again. And Samson goes in to be with a harlot. He loves a harlot. His love for a harlot, which we could debate the level of love, the quality of love, but his love for the harlot was so great, it took him into a very dangerous place, a vulnerable place, a place where he could be surrounded by all of his bitterest enemies. Every one of them have sharpened their sword. They cannot wait to kill him. And he goes in there. And he's with her. And they close the gates of the city. And he's trapped. This is serious. All of a sudden at midnight, boom, he sits up. And he jumps up out, I don't know, out of bed or whatever. And they think they got him. But he goes out and picks up the gate of the city by himself. And takes it up a hill. Quite a ways away from the city wall. I mean, he tears it off its hinges. Dumps it on the hill. And walks away. He foiled him. Verse 3, Samson lay till midnight, rose at midnight, took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, went away with them, bar and all. Put them on his shoulders. Carry them up to the top of hill that is before Hebron. What? We got him. He's dead, man. He's in a tomb now. Boom. He sits up. And he picks up the doors. Maybe it was both gates. Bar. The side post. You see, Samson, you don't think he's some bodybuilder. Don't think he's some muscle-bound freak. He might have been skinnier than anyone in this room. With a slight stoop. Who knows? His strength wasn't physical. It was his dedication to God and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what his strength was. Now, what do we got here? Samson is a type of Christ. Samson is a foretaste and a foreshadow
of Jesus.
We already saw it. He's got a bride that doesn't love him, that won't stay faithful to him, that she won't believe him, therefore she burns. She's trying not to get burnt, but she burns because she won't believe him. You got the harvest. It says around the time of harvest, he went to see his wife. Well, the harvest feast of Israel is Pentecost. 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, or what we call Resurrection Sunday, it's the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost is associated with fire. It says on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts chapter 2, while all the apostles were in one place at one time, in the upper room, all of a sudden the Holy Ghost of God came out of heaven, and tongues of fire landed on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they went from there, two by two, like just like the foxes, into all the world, setting the world on fire and turning the devil's world against him by preaching the gospel, right? But fire has two purposes. See, John the Baptist used to say that the fan of the Messiah is in his hand. He will purge his floor. I baptize you with water, but he that comes after you is mightier than I. He'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Well, fire has a good purpose and a bad purpose. Fire purifies the faithful. Fire is good. God wants to set us on fire. God wants us to be filled with the Holy Ghost. God wants us to have a greater measure of the Holy Spirit. But to the unbeliever, fire is a bad thing because it will destroy them. They are going to the fire. The Philistines said to the lady, "Don't believe your husband. Don't believe the Messiah. We're going to burn you if you don't give up your faith." Well, she thought she believed him. She believed the world. She got burned alive. And there is a fire after this life that will never be put out, that anyone that doesn't believe in the Messiah is going to be sent to. There's a lake of fire called hell that you better shun it. You better flee the wrath to come. You better love Jesus. And so foxes, those are like weak little, almost vermin. It'd be a big pain to catch them all, but he was in the power of the Holy Spirit. But he caught 300 of them and tied them together two by two. Jesus said, "Go out and preach two by two." He sets us on fire and sends us out. But they are weak and lowly. He didn't get lions. He didn't get bears. There are lions and bears in this wilderness, but all we are is little weak foxes. The Bible says somewhere, "Oh, the foxes spoil the vine," you know. Just little weak nothings. The nothings of this world, right? And then you got the picture of him living in the rock. There's a cleft in a rock. This is a man alone, a man on a mission, a man dedicated to God. Nothing worldly about him. He lives in the rock. We're to live in Christ. We're to dwell in Christ. You're to remain in the broken rock. Christ was broken. And in that brokenness is the source of our life. Moses, "Smite the rock. Out flowed the water." And so this man lived in the broken rock. And he lived alone. And what he did alone. And then he was handed over to the Gentiles by the Jews. Jesus said, "The Son of Man will be handed over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, they'll spit on him, they'll crucify him. But on the third day he'll rise from the dead." He gets in a battle. He's fighting hip and thigh. You know what you'd look like after that battle? You'd be splattered with blood. You took a jawbone of an axe. Not a gun. Not even a bow and arrow. This is up close and personal. Boom, 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 boom. He killed 1,000 men in one night. You know how bloody he'd be? Hold your finger in Judges and go to the book of Isaiah 63. And I want to show you a picture of the second coming of Jesus that a lot of people don't realize. The second coming of Jesus. The real Samson's coming back to do the same kind of thing. People don't get it. These Old Testament stories tell us what the second coming is like. It'll be like Gideon. It'll be like Jephthah. It'll be like that Shamgar with his pointed ox goad. It'll be like Samson.
Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this that comes from Edom? Edom is in southern Jordan. See, before Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he comes to Edom. A lot of people don't realize that Jesus is going to visit the Arab world. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, like Samson. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Jesus answers, it's me, your Savior. Verse 2. Why are you red in your apparel, and your garments like him that treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood will be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. When Jesus comes back, his clothes are spattered with blood of his enemies. This is quoted Revelation 19. Someone read Revelation 19, verse 18 and 19. Real loud and clear. Like Samson. The end of the world is like the wedding. The bridegroom comes back. But when you go back to verse 11 and 12 of this same chapter, I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Samson spattered with blood. When Jesus comes back, he spattered with the blood of his enemies. And furthermore, the Philistines put pressure on the Jews to turn him in. Just like they put pressure on his wife. The Jews are just like his wife. This is a prophetic story. The Jews are just like his wife. Turn him in. You want peace? You want to be all right? You better turn that troublemaker in. The Jews do a delegation. They come to Samson. Dwelling where? Dwelling in the broken rock. Dwelling in Christ. They have a little talk. You won't hurt me personally, will you? No, we just plan on binding you, turning you over to the Gentiles. What does Samson do? Bind me. What do we see in the Gospels? They bound Jesus. They turned him over to Pontius Pilate, the Gentile.
They led him through the streets bound, like a lamb to the slaughter. And then, when it looked like they had him, he's so dead now. They fell on him with a shout. They went, snap! Makes me think of Peter's sermon on Pentecost. He says that when Jesus died on the third day, he snapped the chains of death. And he loosed them and conquered Satan. Well, Satan's biggest victory was his greatest defeat. Like Jesus, Samson won by losing. Sure, take me to him. Take me to him.
He won by losing. And they already confessed that the Philistines were their rulers. They already denied God. They turned their back on God. But by the end of the battle of Jawbone, those Jews came back and allowed Samson to be their judge. Now, the Jews don't believe in Jesus yet. And a terrible conflict is coming to this world. Darkness is falling so heavily. But by the time that it's over, the Jews themselves will do what they did in this prophetic story. They will bow their knee to Jesus and they will accept him. As it says in the book of Zechariah, they will look on me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as for an only son. And then you got this other story. Once again, he goes in a tomb. The Philistine city, the belly of the beast. Why does he do that? He loves a harlot. She's not worthy of love.
But he goes in. See, people look at this one of two ways. People that want to make a moral story out of Samson shake their fingers at you. Shouldn't do that. But Samson is a type of Christ. He goes into the belly of the beast, surrounded with danger. Doesn't stop him. Why? He loves that harlot. Just like Hosea loved a harlot. Just like Jesus loved me and loved you. He knows what you've done. He loved her. And when it looked as dark as it could, the tomb is shut. The doors are closed. The stone is rolled over the mouth of the tomb. And he's just as good as dead. Boom! He sits up. Like the resurrection of Jesus. In one of the Psalms, God says that about himself. I just sat up like a guy coming out of a drunken stupor. And he goes to the gate of the city that took 10 men or 5 men to close. He just picks up both gates and the posts and the bar to hold the gate shut. And he carries it up a hill outside of Gaza. Now, here's the thing about the gospel accounts. In the 3 synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one of them says, the women are coming down on Easter morning, says, who will move the stone? And then it says, the stone is moved. That's all it says. The stone is moved. But then the other one says, the stone is moved a little distance. And the other one says, no, the stone is up the hill and left. You know, those stones, they take about 5 people to move too. If that stone were to roll over your foot, you'd have a broken foot. But like Samson, see, God didn't move the stone to let Jesus out of the tomb. God moved the stone to let us in, to see that he has conquered death and he has risen. And he went to the darkest place to redeem a bride who doesn't even love him half the time. And he exposed himself to grave danger and humiliation. And he conquered death and gave us the victory. And the last thing I want to say about this story is the jawbone itself. The lifting up of the jawbone is the name of the place. Ramath Lehi. Who would lift up a jawbone? Who would glorify a jawbone of a roadkill or of a carcass? Okay. If you think about what our symbol is as Christians, If you think about it, if you just divorce your mind from our culture and 2,000 years of history, what is our symbol? An execution stake. A cross. A very crude, rude, ugly thing with an ugly purpose, which is something so awful you wouldn't want to have anything to do with it. And Jesus talked about his crucifixion. He said, when I'm glorified, when I'm lifted up, if you read the Gospel of John especially, when I'm lifted up, if I be lifted up from the earth, what's he talking about? That you take the cross on the ground, you nail a man to the cross, then you lift it up. And that lifting up of Jesus on the cross, which is so ugly and so offensive to the flesh and so counterintuitive, is like that jawbone. Who would think a jawbone? How ridiculous! That's what the victory was given by. It's the glory of the jawbone. The Bible says that, in closing, that God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. You know, we have these superhero movies, and these people are just awesome. They got these superpowers, or you got mythology, some powerful dude with armor and swords and everything like that. And that is total opposite of how God does things. You take this person in a oppressed nation, so poor he couldn't even bring his bridal party to. He couldn't afford to have groomsmen for his wedding, and couldn't even afford to take his wife home with him because he couldn't come up with a dowry. And these powerful Philistine pagans. That was the going religion. That was the going culture. That was the dominant culture. Even his own people already sold out. God says, pick up that jawbone and do your thing. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the strong. And the foolish things hath God chosen to confound the wise. And we can see this in the story of God's holy warrior, Samson. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for these blessed stories and their deep meanings. And the treasures we find in the world, in the Word. And thank you, Jesus, for the real jawbone of the ass, the cross. And thank you for the real Samson, Jesus Christ, and the real resurrection from the dead, which saves us. Oh, we give you glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.